Morning. If you have your Bibles, please take them out with me and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. We've been working our way through 1 Corinthians, and Paul he's writing to begin with some concerns that he has heard, some concerns that he has for the believers there in the city of Corinth and the church that God is working in and raising up. And these are believers, right? These are people who, in the first chapter, he is constantly just been reminding us that our saints, that are true in a work that God has established and having within there. There's no worry that Paul has for the life of this church or the believers there in it. But he's speaking words of concern for their health, for their further, as we saw in chapter 3, maturity, that they would be not just receiving the things of the Lord in their life, but by use of exercise, be applying them more and more powerfully and just varied, and seeing the scope of the truth and the power of Christ's love that we've received, how the gospel continues to be what we walk in and we live in. Well, he's going to continue that, and when we get into chapter 5, he's going to begin to speak very, more than a caution, he's going to speak very directly into some issues, right? He's going to address some sexual immorality within the church and really challenge them to respond in something that they would maybe not, you know, within their flesh, not within even the culture which they were living, necessarily feel compelled to hold up as something, you know, worth cutting out of their life, right, or forsaking for the sake of what God is calling them in. And so in chapter 4, he's kind of beginning to lead up to that. And this kind of made me think of, and this is a weird example, but instant pudding, right? It's kind of become a go-to dessert for our family recently because you can pick up a box of instant pudding for like $1. It's super cheap. And then 2 cups of milk, mix, and you have instant pudding, right? It'll keep for a year or more. So anyway, as long as you have those few ingredients, you can make a dessert for your family. Right, there's my advertisement for Jell-O instant pudding this morning. I have no idea how it works. It's kind of magical. Maybe I don't want to know. I'm just usually happy to have pudding. But as you mix that milk and the little whatever's in that packet together and mix it, it starts to thicken. Right, it's instant. There's no cooking on the stove or nothing. Well, Paul's put some kind of simple ingredients before us together so far in the book of 1 Corinthians. First, the sufficiency of Christ, right? That in him we have everything we need. We just kind of sing about that, right? That the gospel of salvation, the power of the Holy Spirit to save and to lead us as his people. And yet, the presence and the reality of the body of Christ, right? Paul and Apollos, and even these people within the Corinthian church, they are a force, a presence that it comes into contact with the sufficiency of Christ, right? We support each other. We come and meet, right? We exercise God's giftings in our midst. The needs and the maturing is each one of us as individual parts are being led in the headship of Christ as his body and as God is leading in those things, right? So we have all we need in Christ, but then we need and we have and a call to come together as individuals, as people, as the body of Christ. And these things don't very much contradict each other, but when they're combined, maybe like that pudding, sometimes things get a little bit thick, right? And which is, as it's happening, we're like, I don't know if I like this, right? Chapter 5, as Paul is going to, again, call them out on sexual morality, for those resisting, perhaps, what is happening in their midst, right? What is God is doing? It might be an easy point at this letter to say, well, Paul, why should I listen to you, right? You say I have everything I need in Christ. You say don't exalt men. Don't put the wisdom of man into the sufficiency of what the Spirit is able to lead you and instruct you in. So in their day, I think, as well as ours, it could be likely voices found to justify their actions. Well, you know, this is what, you know, is common among the people of our town. This is common among, I found this teacher that says, you know what, go for it. So perhaps it's not a bad question to say, why should we listen to you, Paul? But Jude warns us in Jude 1:4, he says, certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked for this condemnation. There's ungodly men who turn the grace of God, of our God, into lewdness and deny the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's worth being cautious for individual teachers or church in general. How can Paul both say, don't divide over me, right? I didn't die for you. But also in verse 16 today, imitate me, right? Commit yourself, watch me, listen to me. Was Paul the ultimate and perfect Christian? No, he would tell us for sure. He's the chief of sinners. He was just a man. But he knows that he's one that God has provided in their midst to be a sweet and unique relationship within the Corinthian church. And it's one that Paul took seriously. One that, and if I can stay with my pudding metaphor for just a moment longer, got a little thick and sticky at times, right? But in the hands of God, he knew that it was something being created that was going to be helpful and for their good, right? And a healing work even to their church as they committed themselves to it. And I'm not saying that pudding is healthy, but in the hands of God, Ecclesiastes 3:10 says, I have seen the God-given task which men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also put eternity in their hearts that except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. That God has given man a place and a responsibility within his work, within his creation. That if he, as much as God gives the increase, I think that when we come together as a church here, that in which God has put us a part of, like any church, it's not the ultimate and it's not the perfect church, but we should seek to be present in that which God is doing in our midst. To not divide, to not recluse back maybe sometimes into, you know, our pet teachers or doctrines and things, but however, seek to receive and be faithful in those relationships that God has put before us, right? Those things that God has challenged us in his word and the things that he has provided for to receive for what he is doing. And sometimes we become challenged in that. I think Peter even says of Paul's writings that his letters are hard, but when we receive the Bible, because we know it is the word of God, and those who know its authority, those who know the word to be our daily bread, Paul says it should be evident in the life of that church or that person with a voice of authority in your life. And so today Paul wraps up his concern over that proper relationship that I hate the word balance, but that mixing together of the relationships of men and in the life of the church with the sufficiency of God. And his heart is, again, to pursue growth and maturity, unity, and the grace to be discerning to those voices we allow to speak into our faith. Paul's humbly acknowledging his position among the fellowship at Corinth, that he does have a voice, but he knows that he stands as an example to them of how God would use them among the body to speak the truth in love and to be found faithful. And the key is this: it's not for his profit, but for the life of the church. So we ought to, I think, recognize as we look at chapter 4 and receive such a heart and also be challenged to go out it in a similar fashion. So chapter 4, 1 Corinthians this morning, if you're there with me, let's open in a word of prayer and look at the text. And Heavenly Father, I thank you again for this time, and I do thank you again for your word. Lord, that we don't have to run from challenging things, but we can trust, Lord, that you fulfill your purposes as we are willing to stand as you direct us and lead us. Lord, I pray that you would, Lord, have powerful voices into our lives, God. We would receive your word with authority, Lord, and allow it to, Lord, have its perfect work, Lord, to divide between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Verse 1 says, let a man so consider us as stewards or as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it's required that stewards, that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself, for I know of nothing against myself, and yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. So therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from another, and what did you have that you did not receive? Well, now if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as though you had not received it? You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us, and indeed I could wish that you did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men, condemned to death, for we have been made a spectacle, both to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. To the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world, the offscouring of all things until now. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel, so therefore I urge you, imitate me. For this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and every church. Some are puffed up as though we're not coming to you, but I will come shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What do you want? Shall I come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? All right, we'll pause there for this morning. Paul wants to be sure that the people make no mistake, that they are indeed important to him, right? And he cares deeply for them. He's going to write in 2 Corinthians that he is compelled by the love of Christ, that the love of Christ compels him. But it is a complicated relationship that he has, right? And 1 Corinthians 3:21, a few sentences up from where we begin this morning, he says, "Let no one boast in men, for all things are yours." And so he begins, "Let a man so consider us servants of Christ and stewards of the mystery of God." Paul says, who I am for you, right? Don't be boasting in me, but consider me a servant. Consider me a steward. And first, so servants of Christ. Paul identifies himself here as someone whose will is surrendered, whose life is not his own, that he is owned and is under the authority of Christ, right? And he says servants, which is also translated a slave. But it's a different word than he uses in some of his introductions, right? He's commonly known as Paul, the bondservant of Jesus Christ, right? It's somebody who's willingly committed himself to the household of somebody else. But this word, servants of Christ, it is a slave, but it's that of an under rower, right? It's that of one who's a galley slave within a ship. It's someone who's chained and pulling an oar on a vessel. He's not setting the course, and Paul knows this of himself. And he realizes his life is probably best served being in pace and in sync with the other people around him who are also pulling that roar, or like Apollos, like Peter, right? He's not fighting against what God is doing and the direction that he has set, but he is laboring in the will of the helmsman there. Paul says, I know. And it should be evident that I'm not blowing my own sail, but he's simply a servant of Christ, right? He's an under-rower to where the Lord would be leading, right? And with that came, and he describes some of the worst conditions that you might have as a slave, and a grueling labor within it. Paul says, when you think of us, when you think of Paul and Peter, he says, know that we row hard for where the captain points that vessel, where he set the tiller to. So any glory that gets received on achieving that destination, it belongs to the navigator, belongs to the helmsman. The labor of Christian ministers and leaders ought to seek to empower others to where they are going and need to be as God directs. And so it's a beautiful picture, but also a humble one, and one he knows that comes with a great surrender of his will and his strength and his efforts. But he says he's also a steward, and there's a difference there, right? A steward is also a slave, but it's a bit more like a manager of an estate. Nothing really belongs to them, but they are given and held responsible for that which was entrusted to their care, right? I need you to manage my house, right? I've got plenty of other things to do as this landowner, or you know, I want to actually enjoy my gardens and the ability to leave and travel the world, right? And so when I'm gone, right, when I wake up, I want to see things are set in such an order. And I trust that you will understand my heart and mind, and I can trust you with the things that I have earned and accumulated, right, and are valuable within my household, to not have it burn to the ground or grow up with weeds. And so you would put over your household a steward, right, somebody to watch and manage that, much like Joseph in the Old Testament, right? So he sold it to Potiphar's house. He became the steward of that. So Potiphar, you know, he said he didn't even know the things of his house, but Joseph was faithful over them to, you know, make this man's life better, to be able to release those weights of responsibility from the masters. So to the master, he is a slave, right? He's required to do that of his will. He doesn't have free rein on the estate there. And yet, in the eyes of the other slaves, he is seen in a sense of a master, right? He gives directions. He's able to speak powerfully into, you know, what happens during the day and how things are done and handled. Paul says, I exist to share the mind and the will of God towards and among you, to really be to the praise of his glory, and make sure that the way that we are walking and is in accordance to his will. And I think, again, this is a great description of what leadership in the church should look like. And what has been entrusted to him, he says, I'm stewards of the mysteries of God. And it's not some mystical, hidden, elitist knowledge, but rather simply the truth of God he has revealed. It's the Word of God. He says, I'm a steward of the Word of God. And what is not immediately evident in the natural world, as Romans 1 says, God declares to us fully what we need, everything for life and godliness within his Word, right? It's further declared, it's further revealed, the heart, the character, the history, the future of man within the Word of God. And Paul says, like an estate manager, he helps us to receive that and apply it in a way that is right and true, and in the mind of the master, in a way that is pleasing and right and productive as well. And I think that's important for us too as well. If we are letting someone speak into our lives, or we have an opportunity to speak truth into someone's life, right, and you know, is it coming with a heart of being a servant of Christ, or are we building up ourselves, or is somebody drawing resources or time or honor unto themselves, or a doctrine of men or of a philosophy of the world? There's a warning in that as well. Paul says, you're lifting me up, you're holding me in a high esteem. Well, you know, see my heart in that, right? If you miss that in someone else, be careful. If what we are working with and being led in is not the Word of God, then what is being stewarded over? Oh, and what is stewarding over us? And that's why we put such a huge priority on the Word of God in our life and here among this fellowship, but also ought to have a reverence for and an appreciation towards those who God has put in our lives, who we see are servants unto that, right? That those who can effectively speak God's Word into our life, man, that's a relationship you want to hold on to, right? And let God continue to grow, right? Because it's not always an easy thing to receive a difficult word from God, right? And yet, man, I'm thankful for the friends that somehow seemingly effortlessly can call me out on that. Say, hey, Nathan, you know, maybe you should humble yourself here. Maybe you should go and ask for forgiveness in that manner, you know, and what value there is to that, right? How I need to cherish that somebody has the ability to speak God's word boldly into my life in a way that I can receive it. It's a good thing. Because there's an accountability before God in the way that we represent him, right? And it's a serious thing. Verse 2, he says, it's required in stewards that they one be found faithful. A faithful steward isn't a bonus, right? If you have a faithful steward, he says it's required. It's expected, right? Paul isn't looking to be applauded for what he's doing or what he's able to do and speak into the Corinthian church. But who he is faithful to, he says, this is key. To the ministry and the boldness which he speaks in the coming chapter. It's present for their good. But he knows that his identity, his calling, are in God and according to his word. And his heart breaks for the Corinthians, see that he's not just being motivated by if they like him or hate him. He says in verse 3, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. For in fact, I do not even judge myself. Right? It's not that it's nothing, but Paul would rather the truth be presented and rejected than and knowing that he stands before God with a clear conscience than to always be approved in their eyes, right? And to always be the guy that you know, is number one in their book of who they want to come speak as he's traveling through or something like that. Can we say that in our Christian walk, right? I think that's why he says in chapter 3, verse 10, to each one, take heed how he builds. The what is assumed and not really negotiable, but whether it's before the church or the courts of the world or in Paul's own, the court of his own heart and his mind, he says in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For he knows, Paul knows, it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. He says, this is where our hope, this is where our strength comes from. It's God at work in us. For the Jew first, for the Greek, and in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written that the just shall live by faith. I think Paul would sing that hymn along with us, that I have decided to follow Jesus, and though none go with me, still I will follow. He's going to be faithful as a steward. So verse 4, he says, I know of nothing against myself, and yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Paul trusts God to take him out, that if he's not to have a voice in the Corinthian church, then it's in the Lord's hands, right? If he's off, that he trusts that God to be powerfully sovereign, though he says he lives with a clear conscience within himself, ultimately he knows that it's not his church in Corinth, that it is the church of Jesus Christ. It's a work that God has done and called and established there in that city to be a witness and a light that shines brightly for his name. As he said, it's God's field, it's his building. We saw that in chapter 3. And where Paul finds himself justified is by his faith in Jesus Christ. Not man's approval, not his own accounting of himself. And in that relationship, he seems to be open and honest for God to judge him in it. Like David says in Psalm 139, he says, search me, O God. He says, God, know my heart. Try me. Know my anxieties and see if there's any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. And it's not just Paul and David. Right? It's the truth of us too. We're called to let God reveal that log that's in our life before we start going around and finding the specks in our brother's eye, right? The fact that this next verse is actually very challenging to us, I think, and hard to swallow, perhaps just confirms those words of Christ to us, that we tend to be hypercritical on most everything except ourselves, right? Where we want to jump in first is the lives of the people around us, where, you know, we need to make sure that we are being found faithful to the one who God has entrusted us to be stewards. He says in verse 5, "Judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." And we think, well, yeah, but, right? Verse 5 comes with a lot of yeah buts in my mind when I read that one. Isn't Paul about to pass judgment on the Corinthian church? In chapter 5, verse 3, he pretty explicitly does. And yet Paul says, God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness. And I think there's a little bit of a difference here. Paul is not probing as he expresses these concerns to the Corinthian church, right? As he speaks to them truth and a need to be mindful of the word of God in their midst. That he's not probing or being critical against them, but he realizes that this is something that God has brought to light, and he's speaking warning unto them. Paul is challenging the people not to judge on uncertain things for fear, as Jesus warned of as he gave the parable of the tares among the wheats, that overzealous men will inadvertently tear up the wheat that's while trying to purge those tares, right? Paul's confident that God knows and judges hearts perfectly well. It seems like we live in a time where we're compelled to make judgments on everything, right? We're asked to have an opinion on things happening on the East Coast, right? And across the world. And we're just trying to like survive in our own world right now about everything and everybody. And maybe that's something we share in common with the church at Corinth. It seems like, but Paul wants us to remember our call, that we have a call to love and to seek the edification of the people around us, right? Those which we have a voice to speak into their lives and to share the love of Christ and to trust bearing one another's burdens, that God will judge and bring vengeance to the wicked and deceitful. John Corson says concerning this that we often look to God and say, God, you love them, I'll judge them, right? God is love, I'll be critical. But God smiles back at us and says, well, how about we both love them and you just trust me to judge them, right? It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But know that he is holy and just and true. So how awesome and amazing is it to really, and just an outpouring of his love and grace, as it says in the end of verse 5, each one's praise will come from God, that God would look at you and be able to say, well done, good and faithful servant. What high praise then the God Almighty, our Creator, would look at you and say, good job, right? Well done, good and faithful servant, right? From the mouth of God, it is high praise indeed, I think. And Paul says, this concern, these words of correction, he says, know that these are not to benefit me, but to you. He's not selling, again, a sect or philosophy. He's desiring their sanctification, that they would on that day be able to stand before God and receive that praise from him of their faithfulness. And so verse 6 says, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes. Right? I'm having to give my life as an example to what I see God is trying to work out in your growth and maturity here. And so what things has Paul spoken of himself and Apollos figuratively? If we go back just a couple chapters, in chapter 3, verse 6 through 9, Paul and Apollos were farmers, right? They were laborers in the field of the Lord. In chapter 3, verse 10 through 16, Paul and Apollos were builders, right? They were building the temple of the Lord. In chapter 4, the beginning verses here, Paul is a servant and a steward of the household of God. And these weren't things that Paul was literally, but figuratively, these were things that Paul saw of himself and Apollos, their ministry, and that these things were an example to the Corinthian church. It says it's for their sakes. Paul says, he's like, I'm not deity, I'm not royalty. These are our blue-collar occupations that he's given them as examples of, right? To help them explain his relationship to the church. And they're important roles, but not irreplaceable roles, right? You can find a builder. Sometimes you got to look pretty hard, especially you know, when there's earthquake repairs and things happening, right? You can find people to work fields, right? You can find, well, I guess you could, in their day and age, you could buy slaves and things like that. But in the hands, in they're in the hand and the servants to others, not themselves. Because it's, again, God who gives the increase. It's His presence that makes the temple holy. It's His resources that He entrusts into the hands of men. So without God, we don't have that life. Paul says that I exist because of what God has put before me. He says, what has God put before you, Corinthian church? Are you being faithful in that? Because without God, we don't have life or salvation or really even a purpose. Paul says, I'm just an example. If you're looking to me, don't misread this. Don't aspire to be something that is as a misrepresentation. Verse 7, he says, who makes you differ from another? And what do you have that you do not receive? If you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you have not received it? Right. The truth is that each one of us needs God. And He has given each something according to His will and His purposes. We'll get to that in chapter 12. Things to accomplish for His good and His glory. And can we trust that He works all things together for good? Even what He is and who He has made you to be. And called you according to His purposes. And so verse 8 is fully true. You are already full. You are already rich. You have reigned as kings without us. And indeed, I wish you did reign. Paul says, what you have, go out and begin exercising that. Walk in that. Right? See me as an example. See me as one God has provided to encourage you in that which you are called to. He says, I want to reign with you. He wants the church to have such a zeal and a passion to pursue God and work in and His work in them that he's willing to lay His life down to see that fulfilled and grown in them. He says, I thank God He has displayed us as last as men, condemned to death. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. For we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are dishonored. Paul knows that his life is one that is plagued by persecutions for the sake of Christ, that he could walk an easier life and road if he were to lay off a little bit, right? To settle down, to maybe start writing books in Antioch or something like that. But he knows also that by being present and willing to take that type of treatment, it opens opportunity for multitudes around him to flourish, right? And display the power and the love of God through the gospel. So yes, Paul and Apollos do stand out. They are presented, it says, as a spectacle, though. The spectacle is not as a superstar, right? Where we have, you know, people of popular culture and things like that. But Paul, as he says spectacle, he's drawing a connection to what it was, a parade, something that was marched through town, something that everybody did see. As the Romans were coming back in victory, that parade would be led by the heroes of war, right? Those on those horses, and being followed by the spoils of war, right? Whatever cattle or booty you would receive from sieging a city or something like that. But then lastly, along that parade would come the spectacle, right? The prisoners, right? Those who you have captured, those who were being, in their day, led to the Colosseum for a sure sentence of death within themselves to the observation and the curiosity of the onlookers. He says, as both men and angels, he says, heaven looks on in wonder, right? Paul, you know, you're going to take another beating? Truly, Lord, this is his breaking point. And yet, I think the angels, they're just, you know, this is amazing, Lord. How great and awesome is your salvation? How true it is in this heart of this man? Why doesn't he just settle down? Why doesn't he just make his life easier? It's for the brethren. Paul says, it's for you. It's for the sake of the lost. It's for love. Verse 11, to the present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are poorly clothed and beaten and homeless. We labor, working with our own hands. We're reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we endure, being defamed, we entreat. We've been made as filth of the world and the offscouring of all things. He says, until now. Paul says, this is our reality, right? This is what I signed up for. This is what God has for me. It's not something that I would really wish upon my enemy, even, I think. But he says, until now. Paul is asking them, when did the switch flip? Paul knows something is wrong in the Corinthians exalting him, because in every other context he finds himself, it's just a beatdown, right? He's come to expect to be treated as a servant, and yet something is up. And so Paul writes to the Corinthians, those who have their eyes perhaps off Christ and onto him. It's like, I need to write them a letter. And so he says, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children to warn you. So Paul's not writing to condemn them in this, but he's worried about it. He brings a warning. I think Paul understands the tendency of man to begin to exalt the men we respect. And that's maybe not inherently bad, but Jesus warned of exalting men and receiving praise from men. In Matthew 20, verse 25, as the disciples began even to jockey for position among the followers of Christ, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to be great among you, let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Paul knows that in God's economy, the gospel speaks the heart of God, and it will speak powerfully when it walks in the example of Christ. And Paul knows that he needs to have a challenging word for these people, and it's going to be received if they are able to receive and see Christ in him. So he says he's worried that they're exalting him in a sense. And so he says, though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Jesus Christ I have begotten you through the gospel. And so therefore, I urge you to imitate me. Right, do you see what Paul is calling them to imitate? As he says, imitate me. To be Christ-like. To be willing to lay your life down. To be willing to see yourself as a servant and a steward of the mysteries of God. A living testimony to the gospel. People who minister the power and the love of God and are actually present in what God is doing in their midst. Right? He says you could have 10,000 instructors. There's a whole bookshelf full of books in the cafe there, right? There are so many podcasts that you could subscribe to in our day and age, daily being generated. Again, Paul's not saying that they should throw out these 10,000 instructors, but he is asking them to pay attention to the voice that God has provided in their midst, right? One who God has ordained to have a connection and really called to be a father to them. Paul knows the value of fellowship. He knows the value of actually knowing one another and speaking boldly in his word into each other's lives. And though he can't be there presently, he says, I'm sending Timothy. And says, for this reason I send Timothy, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere and in every church. All right, Timothy isn't carrying this letter to them. We'll see that he's coming a little bit later after this, kind of on the tail. But he says he's coming as my emissary to personally encourage you, just face to face, to confirm the things that Paul is teaching. That I'm not just coming hard and down on you, Corinthian church, but this is the example that Paul is leading with his life. And it's something that you can't maybe get so much from a book or a letter. Lives being lived in the testimony and demonstration of the freedom and the power of God we have in Christ. But it's living and being present with one another. And Paul knows that that can be very difficult, right? It's that pudding beginning to thicken. It's stirred, and we need that in our lives. We want to run from that. And yet God does a miracle of transformation when we're willing to be stirred, looking to God and letting him show up strong and faithful. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, he says, let us consider one another Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some. Right? The Christian life might be so much easier if we were on our own, right? And yet, so much more as you see the day approaching. Paul knows, having to write this letter, he knows it will be met with criticism, right? Maybe some opposition. And yet he writes it, he sends Timothy, he assures him of his plan to be among them again. In 18, he says, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills. And I know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Right? Paul knows that the faith will be evident. It's hard to fake when we're face to face, when we're having to see each other weekly, when we're having to, you know, depend upon each other and grow in relationships together. Right? The word, you can write it down, you can know, but to live that faith, right, is the power of God in us. I sometimes wonder if we've come to hold low standards for religion as we maybe compare ourselves to the false religions of the world. Or does the truth of salvation actually stand out beyond the words that are preached in our lives as we're living them as an assembly of transformed people? That is the testimony that comes forth from this place. When it comes to the Corinthians or you and me, being able to work through those difficult times, being present for God to use and speak the truth of love into each other's lives, how and why we should regard Paul or someone else's exhortation. And it ought to be because not that they're lording over the church or seeking to dictate holiness or people's actions, but rather an evidence of a heart of servanthood and obedience to what God has called them in. That they don't just know what's right, but they know the God who is at work and his ability to transform and to restore us. And so Paul says in verse 20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Paul's confident that God has not cast off this church, but he's working powerfully and in their midst. And he's called him to be a laborer in this. And so he says, what do you want? Shall I come with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? As we close, we have this choice as well, don't we? Right? If we can accept that God is at work, that he is having a purifying and transformative work in our midst, in our individual lives, and our experience in it might be related to the strength of the relationships that God is, and our willingness to remain present when things are stirred up and begin to get thick and sticky, right? But we each can be vessels of love and gentleness for God to use. I think that, like Paul, it'll be present together as we are our servants of not ourselves but of Christ, stewards of his word, rather than retreating to our defenses of I am of Paul or I am of Apollos. God might send a rod of correction, but I would bet that his heart would be that we trust his daily work in us, in the Holy Spirit's leading in our midst to guide us into all truth, having our path set and illuminated by the word of God to be able to see and live and hold true the testimony that the kingdom of God and is not just words, but it's not just a creation of man's imagination, but it's the power of God and salvation in which we find new life and righteousness and truly, ultimately, our eternity with God. Amen? Amen. Amen. Lord, and I thank you again for this time. Lord, and I thank you that, Lord, the things that you call us to are not always easy things. But I pray that, God, as we trust your sovereignty, that, God, you will work in the relationships that you have ordained. Lord, you would, Lord, provide people to speak your word in truth and love into our lives. And we would, Lord, not praise man, but, Lord, truly be in awe of, Lord, how gentle and compassionate you are, Lord, to lead us day by day, glory to glory, Lord, by your word, by, Lord, your spirit, God, and also by one another. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.